right. Ah, boy, here we are in week 3 of our series on the gospel. And we're going to continue today with our series by talking about from old to new. In week 1, we talked about from darkness to light. In week 2, we talked about from death to life. And today we're going to be talking about old things to new. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. So I want you to hang with me for a moment. Since we're midway through our series, I want to pause and make some general statements, sort of like this is halftime. So since this is football season, this is sort of like halftime. And I want to make some statements about the gospel that will help to give context to the first half of the series and to set the stage for the second half. So we are going to get into the subject this morning of old things to new things, but there's something I want to share before we get to that, as an introduction in some ways to that subject. There is a Jesus that the world loves. The little baby in a manger and the grown-up Joe, the mischievous 12-year-old Jesus who baffled his parents, and the grown-up Jesus who cared for the poor and cared for the sick, the Jesus who spoke up for the oppressed, the Jesus who said, as the woman was trembling in fear because she'd been surrounded by a mob who wanted to stone her for her sin, and Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The world loves the one Jesus who said that to the children, let the children come to me. That's the Jesus that the world loves. The Jesus that's depicted holding a cute little lamb in one arm and the staff in the other. But there's also a Jesus the world hates. There's the Jesus the world loves, and there's the Jesus the world hates. And the Jesus that the world hates is the Jesus who emphatically and unequivocally declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. The world does not like the Jesus of whom it is written in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. The world hates the Jesus who is, as I said last week, the exclusive, inclusive Savior. The one who is exclusively the way, but inclusive in his invitation for all to come and to follow and to be a part of the life that he's offering. The one whose voice or the one whose claim stands in stark contrast to the more ecumenical thought that there are many paths to God. The world does not like that Jesus. The world does not love that Jesus, the one who stands in contrast to the brotherly thought that all religions lead to God. That's not what the Jesus the world hates said. In John 10, he said, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the gate. whoever does not come through me, they're thieves and robbers trying to crawl in some other way. The world does not like the Jesus who says, I am the exclusive path. We like the idea that there are many paths to God. That feels comfortable. That feels convenient. But the Jesus the world hates did not endorse that idea. If there were many paths to God, here is the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus himself, on the night that he was arrested, asked God the Father, is there another path? Is there another way? If there is any way that this cup, this suffering that I am about to endure, if there's any way around it, Father, let this cup pass from me. But yet, not as I will, but as you will. And as you know, the rest of the story, he was arrested that night, crucified, and the rest is history. I know that the exclusivity of Jesus' claim, I know that makes us uncomfortable. Truth be told, it makes me uncomfortable. But you know, if you're ever just so comfortable with your theology that it fits you just perfectly, beware of it. And this is one that doesn't fit me most comfortably. In the words of J. Vernon McGee, he said, you may have a better idea, but you don't have a universe. As a pastor, I don't make the rules. It's just my job to explain them. Even when it's uncomfortable, and this idea that it's so unique and so specific and so clear and so one-dimensional goes against sort of my human ilk. I think people should have options. We like options. The exclusivity of this truth that Jesus is the only way kind of rubs us in kind of a bad way. I mean, of all the religions in the world, past and present, one man, one person, one way. You know how many religions there are in the world? You know how many holy men there have been? Do you know how many people are praying all over the world? And you're going to say one man? That's pretty audacious. It's bold. It's mind-boggling. And because it is bold and because it is mind-boggling, it requires some serious corroboration. It requires some serious evidence. A claim that big requires evidence that would be out of this world. And that's what Jesus gave us. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. That is why when Jesus rose from the dead, the message that the disciples proclaimed was not all kinds of theology. It was just one sentence. He's risen. Amen. Y'all can say what you want. You can think what you want, but he's risen. He's alive. He was dead. You knew he was dead. He's alive again. That was their gospel. Corroborating everything that Jesus said about himself. Validating his claim that I am the one. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. We want to be loving. You all are some of the most loving people on the planet, Valley Brook. You want to love everyone that comes in that door. When we talk about having a diverse church as leaders, what we're talking about is not how many black people, white people, how many women, how many men, how many Asians, how many. What we're talking about when we say diversity is we want to love every single person who comes through that door with the full force and effect of the love of Christ. And whoever sticks, that's our diversity. That's diversity for us. And I know that no matter who comes through that door, I am confident you all will embrace them. Doesn't matter what their sexual preference is or gender, it does. You will love them. But this will never change. Who Jesus is will never change. What he came to do will never change. And what is required to be a part of his forever family will never change. And it is open to everyone. It is an exclusive offer that is inclusive of everyone who believes. So this month, we're talking more about the Jesus the world hates. We want to be loving. We want to be kind. But the problem is this. The Savior that we love is both Jesuses. He's not just the Jesus that's holding the lamb and the staff. He's not just the Jesus that says, come, little children, sit on my lap. He's not just the Jesus who says, listen, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He's not just the Jesus that broke the bread and fed the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves. He's the Jesus who made unequivocal declarations about himself that caused people to be in shock and abhorred him for it. Want to stone him on many occasions. In John chapter 8, it says that he stood before them and said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was saying, I am God. And they wanted to pick up stones to stone him. And it wasn't just, that wasn't the only time. He said to Thomas, he said, to the disciples, I can't remember which one it was, but it is Thomas, I think. He said, show us the Father. And he said, how can you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whoa! The problem is the Savior we love is both Jesus's. And because of that, Jesus said, we will be hated. In John 15:20, he said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Luke 21:17, he said it very concisely. He said, all men will hate you because of me. They're going to hate you because of the Jesus the world hates. They will accept you if you talk about the Jesus the world loves. But when you start talking about the Jesus the world hates, they're going to hate you. I don't want to be hated. I want to be loved. I'm a nice guy. I'm a friendly guy. I'm an accepting guy. I don't want to be hated. I don't deserve to be hated. I'm not a hateful person. Well, let's see. All men will hate you because of me. And all it will take to trigger the outrage is one question. One question. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? That's all it'll take. In our cancel culture, Think of what saying yes to that question could cost you in your personal life, in your personal relationships, in your professional life. Think about what answering that question yes would mean. And it gives us a little more empathy for Peter. Doesn't it? It gives us a little more empathy for Peter on that night, on that morning when they asked him, "Are you one of his, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "I don't know him." They asked him again. "I told you I never met the man. Don't know who he was, don't know who he is. Don't put me next to him." They asked him a third time. And he's denied it with cursing and swearing. "No, I don't know him." Expletive, expletive, expletive. Peter's life was at stake. Our livelihood may be at stake. Our friendships may be at stake. But we can empathize with what the cost of loving the hated Jesus will be. The good news is this: we don't have to navigate this journey, this faith journey, by our own wisdom. We don't have to navigate it by our own strength, by our own power, by our own discipline, by our own level of commitment, by the strength of our discipleship. We don't have to muster up the courage to say yes when that question is answered. It's not on us to do so. That is old thinking. To think that it's on you is old thinking. Today we're talking about old to new. So we're going to look at what new thinking looks like versus old thinking, where it's on me. That's worldly thinking. I got to do it. It's about my power. It's about my discipline, my strength, my commitment, my. That's old thinking. There's a different way of thinking that goes along with the new that the Bible directs us towards. So let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless us as we read his word. Lord, we thank you for blessing us with this time, and we ask that you'd open our eyes now as we look at your word. We thank you that you've promised that you're with us even to the end of the age, that this is not our battle, it's yours, that we are a part of what you are doing. We're not trying to get you to do what we want you to do. We are a part of what you are doing. You've called us to be a part of it, and you will provide everything we need, all of our needs at all times, in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're talking about how the gospel takes us from old to new. And our text is 2 Corinthians 5:11, 21. If you'll turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 5, I'm starting in verse 11. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come," or he is a new creation, The old has passed away. The old has gone. The new is here. And all this is from God. You know, you want to underline that in your Bible. All this new stuff is from God. It's not from us. All of this new that we're going to be talking about, and all of the new that the scripture outlines for us, everything that is a part of this new life that we have in Christ, it's from God. It is not from us. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. All of these new things are from God. So when you think of the challenge of living for Christ, you think about all that I said about the world hating the Jesus who speaks up about who he is. When you think about all that's connected with that, realize that whatever new comes out of you, it's not from you, it's from God. You don't have to generate the new. All this is from God. So when you think about representing him, and you look at some of the biblical examples of the tremendous sacrifices for God that men and women took, when you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and you start reading the exploits in the Hall of Faith, as they call it, of men and women who did these amazing things in the name of God. When you think of them, do yourself a favor. Don't think of them like, wow, look at those great men and women of God. That will depress you. When you read about them, don't think, wow, look at those great men and women of God. Go for it. One of these days, I'm going to be like that. And you start doing your spiritual calisthenics, and you start doing all the things you think you need to do in order to be like them. Give yourselves a break. Don't think of them as great men and women of God. Think of a great God who worked through ordinary, fragile, weak people like me. That's the way to look at that. And they would be the ones to tell you that. Joseph would say, I can't do it. I couldn't interpret those dreams. God did that. Gideon would say, I couldn't do it. Are you kidding me? I was the youngest in my clan. I did not want to do it. Moses would say, I told the Lord I didn't want to do it. He'd say, I said, Lord, find somebody else. That's what Moses would say. And Mary would say, I sure didn't do it. It was the grace and the glory of God. The new stuff that happened in my life was not from me. It was from God. Paul would tell you that. I am what I am by the grace of God. No good thing dwells in my flesh. I'm the foremost of sinners. That's what Paul would say. Look at what our great God did with ordinary people like me, with rickety, shaky faith, with knocking knees. It says every one of those phrases, when you look in Hebrews 11, it begins with by faith. By faith. That's not just there for no reason. I mean, by faith means what? By faith in God. Not just by just faith in general. It's like by faith in God, these things happened. That it wasn't their power. It was not by their might. It was by the Spirit of God. So when I read all these wonderful things about what people have done for Jesus. I say, wow, Lord, look at you go. Look at you go. Look at what you did with Peter. The guy who said, I don't even know him. History or tradition tells us that Peter eventually was crucified. But he didn't want to be crucified like his master. Instead, he asked, okay, if you're going to crucify me upside down. Or crucify me in a different way. I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Savior died. Same Peter. God working through him. That's what this is about. That's the new. It's about him. It's not about us. So what's new? I'm going to give you, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm going to give you four big things that are new. Why only four? Because if I gave you 1,400, it wouldn't be enough to explain what is new. Why four? Because experiencing the new is not just a lifelong journey. It's an eternal journey. Throughout all of eternity, we will be experiencing the new. So it's impossible for me to list and catalog all of the new. So I'm going to just give you four. And here's the first one. One thing that you have, it says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. You have received as part of the new, your faith in Christ, because of the new, you've received a new nature. A new nature. There's a new you inside, created by God. When you said yes to Jesus, you didn't just sign up for, the Jesus Christ Christian training school. You became a new creation. When I came to Christ, I knew new was happening to me. I just didn't know that I had become something new. I knew something new was going on. But I was becoming something new. And that's what happens. It's not just a moral decision. It's a life or death decision, as we looked at last week. And when you make that decision, you become, the scripture says, a new creation. And part of what this new creation has, it says you become the righteousness of God. You are not just righteous. You are the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God himself. That's not just a manner of speaking. That's what you become. When God looks at you, he sees his righteousness. He doesn't see a struggling you trying to be righteous. Do you hear what I'm saying? He doesn't see a struggling you trying to be righteous, because that's not who you are. Who you are is the righteousness of God himself. That is who you are. If you don't know all of what that means, I'm not going to tell you. But I am going to say this. Talk to the Lord about it. And he will show you where it really matters. Where it really matters is not up here. Where it really matters is in here. Where it really matters is when it affects the way you see yourself. And the way you see God and the way you begin to interact with him, when you really, that's where it really matters. And only God can do that. So you take that before him and you say, Lord, you said I am the righteousness of God. Help me to see that. Help me to believe that. Help me to know what that means for me in my inner being. I don't need, Lord, a thesis. I'm not asking you to give me five volumes of what it means. What I'm asking for, Lord, is for you to make it real for me based on what I see, based on what you said, based on what Jesus has done for me. Colossians 3, it says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That means that this new nature allows us to receive personal knowledge of our Creator. That's what the new nature allows us to do, is to receive personal knowledge as opposed to just head knowledge, experiential knowledge of our Creator. That's part of the new nature. When I review my journal at the end of the week, which I do every week, just cataloging, writing down my discoveries, my experience, my prayers, whatever it is, this part of my journey, as I write it down and I review it at the end of the week, my mind is blown. I am absolutely blown away by what I've written. I am looking at that saying, whoa, this is just mind-boggling. I'm blown away by what I'm learning about the Lord. You know why I'm blown away? Because I know I ain't that smart. I know that I am not that smart. But because I am a new creature and I'm growing in my faith in Christ, I'm growing in my walk with Him, I'm spending time with Him, talking to Him, He is, because of the new nature inside of me now, He is able to pour out more and more knowledge of Himself. That's what newness, being a new creation, that's why you had to become a new creation, so you could receive that knowledge. Remember a few weeks ago when I was talking about taking a caterpillar out? You know, I said, so one day you decide you're going to give a caterpillar a luxury day. You pick him up, put him in your car, drive him to a restaurant, order his favorite food, sit him in the chair. The caterpillar can't appreciate that because it's a caterpillar, and it doesn't have the capacity for that. Well, when we were old, in our old life, we didn't have the capacity to be able to receive the personal knowledge of God that He wants us to have, the intimate knowledge of Himself. But when you became a new creation, as it says here in Colossians, the new self is being renewed. How? In the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Number two, your status with God. You have a new status with God. You know, five times in five verses in the text that we read, five times in five verses, a form of the word reconciled is used. And I looked it up and I saw three definitions and I thought, which one of these should I use? And I thought, by golly, all of them fit. I'll use them all. So here's the first definition: to restore a friendly relationship, to bring back to harmony. The old, we were enemies, it says. We were enemies of God. Now we are friends. We've been reconciled. We've been reconciled. We have a new status with God. We are the righteousness of God. We've been reconciled. The second definition was to make things compatible or consistent. He made us compatible with Himself, as I just said, so that we're now able to receive. He made us compatible to be able to receive the spiritual gifts and the revelations and the insights and all of the wonderful things He wants to be to us. He made us compatible. And the third definition is to make the net difference in credits and debits of a financial account agree with the balance. That one fits, because we owed a debt. We were in the red. Desperately, helplessly, hopelessly in the red. And we could not pay it off. Jesus came, and by His death and resurrection, He not only paid the debt and got us out of the red to a zero balance, He gave us an eternal plus that is increasing in interest as the years go by, as the days go by. Our relationship with Him becomes more and more precious every day and will throughout all of eternity. That's what He did for us. Infinitely in the black. Number three, we have a new relationship to people. A new relationship. Now, I didn't say a new relationship with people. I said a new relationship to people. Paul said, we regard no one. In the text, it says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't do that anymore, is what he's saying. In other words, we're not going to evaluate people's success and their significance according to the world standards. We have a different way of looking at things. We have a different value system. And Paul said that they even evaluated Jesus this way. He says, we don't recognize any man according to the flesh, even though we once looked at Christ this way. And what did they think of Christ when they evaluated him by the flesh, by outward appearances? How did they evaluate him? Isaiah 53 tells us. Isaiah 53:2 says, it says, he had no beauty. He had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Whoa. Whatever that means. I mean, some theologians just mean he was an ordinary person, that he didn't have royal regalia and stuff of that nature, that he wasn't a king in appearance in that way, that he wasn't splendorous the way you would imagine a king. And some people go further and say he wasn't very attractive. You know, I don't know about that. Whatever the case may be, he was assessed by the flesh, assessed by outward appearance. And lo and behold, what a difference there was in what they saw and what he was. And in the same way, we are quite a bit different than how we appear. All of us in this room have a value that goes far beyond what we see, what the world would say we have, how the world would evaluate. Paul said, we're not going to be tricked like that. We're not going to assess people by the world's standards. When I look out here at Valley Brook, I see, and I know some of you, I know most of you, and I know that we have people among us who are very accomplished in their fields, very accomplished in whatever world they're living in. But you wouldn't know it by sitting down talking to them, unless you ask. Because they don't come in here brandishing their credentials. They don't, you just don't do that. And I would like to believe that's not because we're so great. I would like to believe that we know our Lord and are growing in our knowledge of Jesus. And it's not something conscious that we're trying to do. That it is something that is happening to us as we grow closer to him. That it is an organic shift in our value system that is directly connected to all of these things are from God. All these new things are from God. Not from us, but from him. And he deserves the glory for it. He deserves the glory for it. Because when y'all come here, y'all just family. Just family, whatever your credentials may be. When you come here, you're just family. And we're all just the people of God, all needy of Jesus, all growing in faith, all receivers of grace, all hot one day, little warmer, little cooler the next day. Struggling another day. Help me, Jesus, on another day. First Peter 2:10 says, once you were not a people. See, this is what I mean by relationship to people. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Every person who names the name of Jesus now, we're the people of God. You know, I had, let me kind of tell you what this means specifically and practically. I had a conversation with someone this past week, not a member of our church. But it got pretty intense. It was about race, culture. He was a white brother, and I'm a black brother. And so, yeah, that was a joke. So we're talking, and the temperature is rising, and the intensity is rising, and it's getting to that threshold of insult. And then, miraculously, the temperature started to cool a little bit, and we discovered that we're both believers. I didn't know that this person was a believer, and he did not know I was a believer. When we discovered that we were believers, and I don't mean just Christians who go to church. No, I mean people, two brothers who love Jesus, who really want to know Jesus and love Jesus. The whole dynamic changed completely. It was amazing. At the end of our conversation, he said, "Isn't it wonderful how the Lord brings people together like this?" I said, "It is, isn't it? Hearts and love, hugs and kisses. Still a difference of opinion on some things, but when Jesus becomes the focal point, when you are the people of God, he is the unifying principle. He is the one that makes the glue stick. He is the one that makes unity happen. He is the one who helps us to believe that he is at work in one another, and to respect one another, and to trust one another. And it is that testimony that the world needs to see. I mean, if the world saw us in the beginning of our conversation, okay, that's bringing all kinds of people to Jesus. They're lining up. Whatever you got, I want that. Very different than like when Don and I were sitting up. Was it Don and I, or maybe it was Avon and I, or maybe it was, I don't know who it was. We were sitting down, and the woman comes up. It was us, Avon, wasn't it? And the woman comes up and says, "It is so good to see men just sitting here having fellowship together," or something like that. And it is the Spirit of God, particularly when Jesus is our focal point, that causes the world to take note. Amen. And is able to do something that the world, with all of its politics, all of its education, all of its tricks, is not able to do. To bring people who are very different in their worldview and in their experiences. When Jesus becomes the focal point, we are the people of God. And that's my brother. And I'm his brother. And there's love. And finally, a new way of processing life. A new way of processing life. Romans 7:6 says, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In the newness of the Spirit, we serve God now, not in the oldness of the letter. We're in a relationship with the living God through his Spirit, and we're no longer bound to rote compliance to the rules. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Relationship with the living God through his Spirit and not rote compliance to the rules of righteousness. Let me break this down. Some of you, last week, it has come to my attention that perhaps some of you last week might have thought that I was just being sort of selfish and a little bit unloving, maybe a little bit unchristian when I she don't know me very well, do she? When I told you that someone knocked on my door and I looked out the peephole and I saw two women standing there and I knew that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I checked it out and I said, and I went back to my office. And the Lord prompted me to get up and go to the door. I wasn't being unloving, brothers and sisters. I was actually being quite biblical. I was being very obedient. You know what I was being obedient to? I was being obedient to God's word, where he says this in 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you but does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home or even greet him. Whoever greets such a person shares in his evil deeds. 2 John 10 and 11. So I was conforming myself to the rules. I was conforming myself to the rules, but we serve not in conformity to the rules, but to the Spirit. And so the Spirit then took me beyond the rules and said, go back and talk to them. I did not violate the truth of this verse because I did not invite them in my home, and I did it under the, I believe, truthfully under the auspices of the Spirit. And the effect to me confirmed that. But we are not confined to rote, scripted behavior. We can serve in the newness of the Spirit. Sometimes we're going to get it right. And sometimes you're going to get it wrong. You know, take Romans 13, for example, where it says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Any other commandment, whatever you think righteousness is, whatever, however you think you ought to behave, however you think, whatever you think you should or shouldn't do in a given situation, Romans 13 says, if there's any other commandment that you're worried about, it's all summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, while that is liberating, it doesn't tell us exactly what to do in a given situation, does it? So you're faced with this situation, and you don't really know what to do. You got that verse, but well, which one is loving? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because what matters is that what you do comes from that place of love before God. As long as it is not, as you know it, a violation of what God has laid out in his word that is clear. Many of our decisions are like that. There's no verse on it exactly what to do. But if love is the driving force, we can stand before Jesus and say, why did I do it, Jesus? Romans 13. That's what it says. You take your word and say, this is why I did it, Jesus. Where's that verse, Jesus? Romans 13. Let me quote it to you. I think I know where it is, Dan. But we serve in the newness of the Spirit, so we don't have to fret about everything. We can trust God for what we lack, where there are gaps, where there's confusion. I think of Paul's journey. There was one time when Paul was preaching, and he said all the wrong stuff. And when he tried to make it right, it got worse. And the scripture says that that night, Jesus stood before him. Stood in his room, stood beside him there, and said, don't fear. You're going to have to do the very same thing when you go to Jerusalem. He didn't correct him. He didn't say, what you should have said was this. No, Paul, you know, I've got this. It might have blown up as far as how you see it, but you see, you're not the one who is responsible for the results. And you're not responsible for perfect execution of your plan. You serve in the newness of the Spirit, and the Spirit's got your back. So you just go on out there and you live and you trust that I am in you, and you trust that I'm going to make whatever I want to happen, happen. You know, it's good to have go-to promises. It says, that another part of this whole thing of processing, a new way of processing life, is it means living by faith and not by sight. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we live by the precious promises of God. They help us escape the corruption in the world, which is the old, the corruption in the world. God's promises helps us to escape. So what I would say for you to do is grab yourself, have for yourself a little cadre of favorite promises that are your go-to promises. When the mountains are a little steep, when the terrain is a little slippery, when you find yourself in a dark place, when you find yourself not knowing what to do, when you find yourself spiritually discouraged, have yourself a few verses that are your go-to verses. Because it says through these precious promises, you can escape the corruption of the world and that you can become a partaker of the divine nature. This will help you to become more godly. Grab yourself some promises, believe God for those promises, and you will become a partaker of the divine nature. So living by faith, not by sight. I have a definition of living by faith. It's learning to live securely beyond the circle of my control. Learning to live securely beyond the circle of my control, comma, my understanding, comma, and my perception. That's what living by faith is. Learning to live securely, and it's learning to live securely. A new way of enjoying life is also a part of this. And this is my final point. You know, when you become a new creature, and this last point here of processing life or looking at life differently, a new way of processing life, the Lord gives us a new way of enjoying life that's different than the old. The old, we had our old go-tos, our old standbys. The Lord gives us a new way of enjoying the new life that we have. We were at Bible study this past Thursday. And and it struck me that I was enjoying being at Bible study. I'm thinking, how is this so? How is this so that I'm enjoying being at Bible study? I remember a time where the last place I would have wanted to be is at a Bible study. I remember a time when that would not have even crossed my mind to even think about going to a Bible study. Some of you haven't been there. Some of you wanted to be there. It's a great time. We love it. We have a good time of fellowship. We're laughing. We're discovering things together. We're sharing ideas. We're just having a great time. And I'm enjoying it. And I'm thinking, how is this so? Because the Lord is giving me a new way of enjoying life that centers around him. It's not just Bible study. It's any time we get together for fellowship. At the end of our Vesper service, I think we were the last people out of here. Who was? There was a couple of us that were like the last one just hanging around here. It's over. It's like 9:30. Y'all got to go. You don't have to go home, but you got to get out of here. Got to turn off the light. Robert Craig is walking in the back going like this. A new nature, a new status with God, new relationships with people or to people, and a new way of processing life. That's a partial list of what it means to go from old to new in Christ. I wish I had more time. I'd love to tell you more, but I'm done. I've gone too long already. God bless you. Last song.